Let's all seek the Lord's face in an opening word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we come to Thee in humility of heart, in simplicity, as Thy word directs, lifting up the name and the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank Thee for this glorious gospel testimony. We thank Thee that we are not depending on what we are, but upon what Christ is. We rejoice that our dependence is outside of ourselves. We thank Thee for a righteousness that is not of the flesh, that is not of the efforts or of the will of the flesh, but which is of God. We remember how Paul used that very phrase, the righteousness of God, to describe the heart of the gospel. And, O Lord, this evening, we would start off this meeting by thanking Thee for a free salvation, for a full, free, and perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that as justified souls, we stand accepted and acceptable under the most critical scrutiny of which the eye of God is capable. For we thank Thee that we stand in Christ. Thou hast said, He is made unto us righteousness. Lord, we confess, we need no greater righteousness than Christ. We want no greater perfection than Christ. Thank God Thou hast given us Christ as our righteousness, the ground of our acceptance with God. O Lord, stamp this truth upon our hearts. Make it more than a mere fact that we have learned. Make it, we pray, a great spiritual reality into which we have entered by faith. And God grant that Thou wilt enable us to live day by day in the joy of what Christ is and of what Thou hast constituted us in Him. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt on this basis stir our hearts to praise and to prayer. For Lord, if we are in Christ, surely we ought to be able to pray in union with Him who sits constantly at the throne of God. Surely we ought to pray. We thank Thee that we have a throne union with Christ. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt indeed exercise His kingly power in subduing every attack of hell, in defeating every onslaught of the devil, in bringing to naught every motion of the flesh, and in enabling us to pray with faith this evening. Lord, save us from the prayer of mere words. Save us, O God, we pray, from petitions that come from the teeth out. Save us, O God, from praying in unbelief. Save us from cold prayers that freeze before they reach the ceiling. Never mind, get to the throne of God. O Lord, in Jesus' name, enable us to pray unitedly, scripturally, with faith, and to obtain an answer. O Lord, do us good this evening, and grant that the mighty hand of our God will be upon us. Hear our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We bid you welcome this evening. We're glad to have you for the prayer meeting. We're fairly well spread out tonight, but some of us spread quite naturally, so we're certainly glad that you could come to meet with us in prayer. We welcome visitors, strangers. There's a very strange fellow right here. He's a full brother to Susan Walters, so you can't blame him. But Susan, you can't keep that a secret. Every family has them, you know. So, but we're glad Ken is up from Florida. See Brother Wynout back from the north. If those of you don't know the story behind that, you should ask him about his famous time under the tutorship of Dr. O. Talmage Spence. I almost called him by Rachel Carper's name. You may remember when Talmage Spence preached here on a Sunday. I had rather a severe accident and ripped the whole bottom out of my pants and had to make a quick exit and get away, and people wondered to where I had gone when Rachel was writing a roast on me at for some birthday or other. I don't know if it was the 90th or 100th, but anyway, she had up this name of the visit of Dr. O. Selvage Pants. And I thought that was rather good. But anyway, under Dr. O. Selvage Pants, or O. Talmage Spence, this man was rechristened, so we're glad that Mark is back with us and the rest who have come to meet with us in prayer. Now, one or two announcements before we read tonight in the book of Isaiah. We'll be reading in chapter 41, and then we'll be reading in chapter 44. But one or two announcements. First of all, and I want you all to listen very carefully, you all know the story about the comeback of the young ladies on the campus of Bob Jones University when the fellows were making sarcastic remarks about similarities with certain things that are taken out twice a week and all that. How that the man-eating tiger starved on the campus because there were no men. Well, anyway, listen carefully, for we may have our equivalent tonight. Mr. Iverson has asked that all healthy, able-bodied men, all he-men, remain after the service this evening. Your muscular energy is needed to set up the tables in the smaller room for the dinner on Friday evening. So we will see if a man-eating tiger would have a meal here afterwards or not, but we could do with your help after this evening's prayer meeting. In connection with that Friday evening meeting, let me ask you to come as early as you can. We do want to get started at 6:30, and we want to have the meal underway as soon as we possibly can. We don't want to be standing around at 7 o'clock still waiting to get started. We do want things to be in motion as quickly as possible, because we will be presenting the reports. They'll be briefly presented, believe me. We're keeping Tim Farr completely out of the pulpit this time. That will cut it out right away. We're keeping Mike Barrett out, and better still, we're keeping Millie out. And I tell you, that's another 30 minutes down the drain. But actually what we're doing is, for the sake of time, same as last year, we're turning all the reports into written form. You'll get a little booklet, or if we haven't time to prepare it that way, you'll get a sheaf of papers. But all the reports will be there. We've been getting them together, and I think you'll enjoy reading these reports. And if you're not encouraged, then I think there'll be something wrong either with your heart or your head or both, because there is much to encourage us in the reports that we'll be presenting on Friday evening. But we'll get through those quickly, because we do want to have the evening as a fellowship evening. Most people are scared of annual meetings. I've had more people over the years come to me and say, I don't like going to annual meetings because every annual church meeting ever I've been at, there's been a fight. Well, there may well be a fight, but it's more likely to be between you and your husband or you and your children or something. We certainly don't look forward to having a fight. It'll be a reports meeting. This is a Presbyterian church. That means that the actual running affairs of the church are carried on by the elders and the deacons of the church. They are ultimately answerable. You have a chance every so often to replace those deacons if you wish. And the elders are responsible and answerable to presbytery. So these men are elected to do a job. They do an excellent job. And they come and report. If you have any questions, we'll be very, very happy as a session and committee to receive your questions courteously and helpfully and seek to give you all the answers we can. But we don't believe in turning annual meetings into battlegrounds where everybody can get up and grind every axe that he has ever had and air every grievance that he's ever felt. That's not the purpose of them. It's to be a time for rejoicing, time for looking back, a time for getting our batteries recharged and going forward, and a time of fellowship. And after we get the reports over to you, we will be showing a film. We previewed this film. We were supposed to have a little look to see how good it was, and we ended up looking at the whole thing. It was so good that Mark Allison even went late for his supper. And that says something. He has need for a lot of calories to feed this fungus. And so, therefore, he was really enjoying it. It was a wonderful film. It is the story of Hudson Taylor. Very well done. In China, you see some of the work of the great missionary, and I think that your heart will be touched, and stirred, and blessed. And I certainly, though I have seen it once, will be looking forward to seeing it for the second time. We did entertain the thought of showing Pilgrim's Progress. That may do at another time. But I am rather conservative in certain things. Pilgrim's Progress, as it is now constituted, destroys what is an excellent film with a live enactment of the crucifixion of Christ. There is more to be said for a man leaving rough language in a film than to put a man on the cross and act the Son of God. That is ultimate blasphemy. And while I'm the minister of the church, we would never show that, at least wittingly. So we would want to have that edited in due course. And I trust it can be done, for it is a wonderful film in every other way. And we would love to be able to show it. But still, had we been choosing between the two, we would still have chosen Hudson Taylor. A marvelous film, and I think you're going to enjoy it. That's all on Friday evening. So we have that to look forward to. So we're going to have the men meeting tonight. Maybe you get your wives, if you don't want to do it, get them in and they cart the tables around. And then don't forget Friday evening. Let's start as promptly as we possibly can. Do remember all the requests for prayer that have been in. Students, I'm not going to say much about them tonight, for they'll be fully reported on in the church reports and you'll be up to date about their work. But do remember them in prayer. Also, our church out in South Australia is certainly asking for prayer. They're seeing a lot of encouragement in their extension works, but Port Lincoln itself is showing how hard it is to the gospel. It's not a big town, but they certainly do need to have a new infusion of power. And they are seeking to start a new outreach work in the town, and they're asking our prayers that the Lord will really bless it and bring many souls in under the sound of the gospel and bring them to Christ through their efforts in Port Lincoln, South Australia. Then, word from Orlando. We have, can you imagine, we have now a work in Orlando, Mickey Mouse Land, and we have one of the Disney men here tonight, Ken Walters. I told him to listen carefully, for I could shock him. The Orlando meeting has been advertised to take place, the two meetings for the licensing of John Wagner and then the following Lord's Day in the Radisson, isn't it Radisson Plaza? Hotel, not ballroom. the Radisson Plaza Hotel. Why I say that, in Belfast, the plaza was always the ballroom. But that's where it's been advertised. However, tomorrow morning, John hopes to be able to complete a contract on a very good office-type building that has not been in use, and they want a lot of money for a full lease, but since it's not in use, they want to make some money instead of no money, and so for about $150 a week, they can have this place on sort of a lease that they'll get 30 days notice if somebody else takes it over. Well, the Lord has kept it vacant for a year for them, so we're praying that he'll continue to keep it vacant until they either don't need it or can afford to pay for it on a full-time basis. Now, John is making up his mind whether to allow the advertisements to stand for the Radisson Plaza or to change. I told him, brother, if I were making the decision, you do what you like, but if it were up to me, I would be in the newspaper office in the morning and have the change made. You've 2 weeks to let everybody know about it, change the advert on the radio, and get into your own building right away, and it will get you off to a flying start. So a lot of things that they have got to make up their minds about. Ken, you have to call John tonight and talk about it. So I know you didn't. I knew I would shock you. See, he came here to sleep, and I told him, not yet. But that is good news. We've been praying that the Lord would turn up a place, and it appears that the Lord has done just that. So do remember to pray for that work down there and for those meetings. Now, I've already said, and I repeat it, that any of you who are wishing to go down for those meetings, and some are, if you need accommodation, you should act fairly quickly. The Daytona 500 is on that week, and that brings many thousands of people to that part of Florida. If you drive with some of the young ladies out of here, you'll think you're in the Daytona 500, but still, not saying anything about Kita. That means hotel accommodation is at something of a premium. Ken has arranged that there's a very good rate in a Howard Johnson, and you get in as part of the Free Presbyterian Convention. So if you wish to go, we can help you there and direct you where to go, etc. Right, now those are the announcements. Let's turn to read in these two passages in Isaiah. Chapter 41. We'll start at verse 14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry lands of water. Then in chapter 44, and verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, but another call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these passages from his own precious word for his name's sake. You can see at a glance that the two passages are intimately related, and the promise in each is couched in very similar language. In both cases, the Lord is calling upon the people of the Lord not to fear. Obviously, the circumstances under which the people were laboring were such as to cause them distress of heart and distress of mind. They were naturally fearful about the things that they were confronting, naturally fearful about the circumstances under which they were called to serve the Lord. And the Lord says, fear not. Now, that's one of the most common types of advice that you get. Don't be afraid. If you're going in for surgery, somebody comes and pats you in the back, don't be afraid. I know people, and they're dead scared to get in an airplane, and others come along and don't be afraid. People are very worried about something, and with the best of intentions, people come up and say, now, don't you worry. Don't be afraid about this. Now, you know as well as I know how much good that does you. It simply tries your sanctification and tests your patience to see whether you can let that person get out with a whole set of teeth or not. But when the Lord says, fear thou not, it is a whole different story. For what he is saying is that whatever the appearances, let us mark this, whatever the appearances to the contrary, the reality of our situation is that there is no objective ground for us to fear. There is no objective ground for us to fear. Now, that is not to say that our fears, our concerns, our worries are not real. I don't want to get into false philosophy, but there is a very real sense, a very true sense, in which if you think a thing to be real, it is real. I don't want to get into psychosomatic illnesses and all that, but whether you have a pain in the head or really think you have a pain in the head doesn't make an awful lot of difference. May to the doctor as far as his treatment's concerned, but to your suffering, it doesn't make an awful lot of difference. You either have it or you don't. And if you think you have it, you have it. I have spoken to people who have thought that they have had the most outrageous things. I remember in school we had a master whose head was as bald as a billiard ball. He hadn't a hair in sight. I don't think he had seen a hair except in somebody else's head for many, many years. He scrubbed it and he shined it. It was almost like a mirror, a bright pinkish mirror. And he was teaching us biology. I can hardly believe I ever learned anything about that subject. I was going to say something about it, and then I saw Joan Pinkson, whose husband teaches it and writes about it. To keep her friendship, I'll just say biology. But anyway, he was teaching us something or other, about something or other, and he got on to the subject of fleas and people itching with fleas and other kinds of little things in their hair. And as he talked, we could see him going like this. And then we could see him. Now, you've heard of William Tell shooting the apple. Well, I mean, it wouldn't take you to be William Tell. You could have shot a flea off his head. It would have stood out in stark contrast to all the rest. But there he was, vainly trying to find a hair behind which a flea could hide in order to scratch. Now, of course, he had no flea, but he thought it. I know the feeling because I had a very dear lady who had a real problem of a different nature, but it gave her the impression of having lice, and she was driven to distraction. And it was real to her, and as she described it to me, I must say that I had lice from head to toe. And I remember we went to Florida, and it was a strange experience. I could not get rid of this itch. It was awful. It was really there from head to toe. I got into the shower. I scrubbed and showered again and again, and I couldn't get rid of this itch. And finally, Joan had to go to the drugstore and get the pharmacist or whoever was there to come up with something that, if there were anything that I had contracted, it would kill the whole thing. And he said, of course, it's only his imagination. And I said, I know it's only my imagination, but that doesn't stop the itch. This other thing stopped the itch and the imagination and all the thing. So whether you have objective cause to fear or only subjective cause, the fear is real. But once you're convinced of the objective reality, the subjective experience will come into line. Now, always remember that. The way to deal with subjective feelings, worry, fear, mistrust, etc., is not to attack the feelings, to dissect the feelings, to argue with the feelings. I mean, I have gone through this. I remember times when I had tremendous arguments with myself. Never seemed to win them, but I had them anyway. Never-ending battles inside as I would fight my feelings. And it wouldn't lead me anywhere except deeper into the slough of despond. But once I got a grasp of the objective truth of the gospel and realized that there was no objective ground for those feelings, faith could take hold of the gospel, and the subjective experience followed on in the train of the objective reality. I think that we have got to recognize when the Lord says, "Fear thou not," then he is saying there is no real, just ground for fear. I want you to notice very carefully that the ground of us not fearing is certainly not in ourselves. For he says, "Fear not thy worm, Jacob." Now, a worm has every reason to be afraid. For some dumb fisherman is going to want to come and lift it and stick a hook in it and drop it in for a fish to bite on it. That's going to happen. A worm is going to be gobbled up by a bird. A worm is going to be trodden on by somebody who doesn't care whether he kills it or whether he doesn't kill it. You name it. A worm is a fairly vulnerable little creature. Nobody seems to like them very much, though I'm told by the experts that they do, I'm sure Larry could confirm this for me, they do a world of good to our gardens and the soil in them. But they're certainly vulnerable. Yet the Lord says, "Fear not thou worm, Jacob." The ground of us not fearing is not in ourselves. It is not in our wonderful character. It is not in how we have built up our resources. It is not in our abilities, not in our gifts, not in our talents. It is not in the habits that we have got into, the good habits. The ground of us not having cause to fear is not in ourselves. Furthermore, it is not in our circumstances. For you will see in chapter 44, as we read together, He says, I'll pour water on him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. The dry ground is emblematic of a soul in a parched situation, in natural surroundings that do not lend themselves to spiritual growth. They do not obviously speak of the great fruitfulness of the Lord. Our situation may appear bleak and barren, like a land that is parched and in famine. So, the ground of us not fearing is certainly not in our situation. The basic lesson of these passages of Scripture is this, that the ground of us being able to say, I will not fear, is the person of our God, then the presence of our God, and then the promise of our God. You can take those three things. Now, I don't have time tonight to preach upon them. But if you read both these passages in context, you will be able to emphasize the I and the I will, and who this person is. Notice where we started reading in chapter 41 and verse 14. The Lord, Jehovah, that's his person, the covenant God of Israel. I always like to think of the great I Am. Does our minds good sometimes to grapple with things that we obviously can never understand? The eternity of God is absolutely baffling to men. And I want you just to think of something. I'd like to get you to think on something that I'm not going to pursue. But just think of this. Everything that in any way impinges upon eternity or touches on the nature of God brings us to the end of our thinking processes, where we simply have got to say, I don't understand, but I rejoice in this truth anyway. You think of that. It's always true. I could give you example after example. If we were in a theology class, I would. I talked to some of our ministers back home along this line, and one particular example I gave them concerned eternal election. And it really made them stop to think, that they couldn't think anymore. But they rejoiced in the Lord nonetheless. When I say it's good for us to think in things we don't understand, I can think of nothing greater than to meditate upon the I Am. That description of God's person. I Am. Linguists tell us it may be, I will be. Or I have been. Or I am what I will be. Or I will be what I am. Or I am what I have been. Or I will be what I have been. All those things are involved in it. The idea is of absolute continuousness, the eternity of God. The idea is, if I could use words maybe in a seemingly less than sensible fashion, the absolute absoluteness of God. He is not in any way bounded. The big theological term for man and all creatures is that they are marked with contingency. That is, they are simply and purely because God decreed that they be. There would be no damage done to creation if they never had existed. There would be no damage done to God had no created thing ever existed. But he is absolutely, necessarily, unchangeably, and eternally the great I Am. Men come and go. I Am. History comes and it passes. I Am. There is nothing that we have in this whole world that gives us even the slightest little indication of an illustration of the I Am-ness of God. He is absolute. He is a limitless ocean of infinite greatness. We come and we plunge into the greatness of God. And if we were able to plunge at the speed of light through countless millennia, we could never exhaust the depths of the greatness of our God. And because of His person, the I Am, this great God, we can say there is no ground for us to fear. This great God, who has done what we could never do, has bound Himself. Now let me use strange words here. A binding is obviously, in some sense of the word, a limitation. And when you talk about a limitation on the illimitable God and the infinite God, you seem to be contradicting yourself. But you're not. There is a great theological truth. I didn't intend to get into any theology tonight, but it has evolved that way. In fact, to be honest, well, I'll not say that, I'll just go on. Somebody told me the other time, another week there, not to say something that I was about to say, so I'll not say it. Shattered some illusions of theirs. But there is a great theological truth that brings those things together. It is called the impassibility of God. Impassibility is a word that comes from a Latin verb, patior, to suffer. The basic idea in it is simply this, that God cannot be made to suffer, quite literally, by anything outside of Himself. But the word suffer is used in a broader sense than we normally use it. And the meaning is that God cannot literally be impressed by anybody or anything outside of Himself. You think that one through. I cannot limit God. Oh, I try to. That's what unbelief always does. Unbelief rises up in the face of God and it seeks to circumscribe God. Carnal reasoning seeks to limit God by trimming away the edges of God's word and by coming up with reasons for God not to do what He said He'll do and not to be what He has said He is. Men try to limit God, but we cannot limit the Lord. And if we had tried to bind God to us, we must feel. But God can, if I could use the words again, impress Himself. God can make and do things concerning Himself that no other can do. And He has, in a certain sense, limited Himself. Limited in the sense that He has bound Himself eternally to a course of action regarding us. And there is nothing in God that can change it. That's the crunch. There is nothing in God that can change it. For He is the immutable I Am. I am the Lord, the absolute, the eternal, the unchangeable. But He has bound Himself to us in the terms of a covenant of grace, ratified and sealed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross, inscribed in the books of glory. And thank God we can say, I will not fear. That's the person of the Lord. Now, I said I wasn't going to preach in those three things. I better leave off the other two. Otherwise, I make myself less than truthful. Of course, I'm not preaching. I'm just talking. His person, his presence. You know, we believe in the omnipresence of God, right? Popularly, that is held to be that God is present everywhere at one time. And that is true. The theologians say that he fills all space expansively. That sounds good. It simply says they haven't a clue how to describe the omnipresence and the infinitude of God. That's all it means. But he does. Yes, he's everywhere present. But really, really, when you stop to think of it, that's a very man-centered way of describing the omnipresence of God. That's looking at it from our point of view. God is everywhere we are. No. Listen, all of us are always present to God. That's the real view of the omnipresence of God. Everything, everywhere, throughout all time, is instantaneously and always present to God. But the presence of God means much more than that. It means that we are held in the consciousness of his nearness with a special sense of his blessing. We are held in the consciousness of his nearness with the special sense of his blessing. Fear thou not. You have worries, concerns, difficulties, trials, troubles, tribulations. You're never out of the eye of God. You're never out of the heart of your Redeemer. You're never out of the loving care and kindness, the upholding grace, the sustaining mercy, the providing fullness of the God who is your Redeemer. His person, his presence, and his promise. His promise is based on what he is and what he's done. He says, I am your Redeemer. And then he goes on, verse 15, to say what he will do. And then, especially verse 17, what he will do. This is chapter 41. Then over in chapter 44, again, verse 3, what he will do. I will pour water on him that is thirsty, etc. Fear thou not. Listen, has God said he will do these things? Then why must we fear? Why need we fear? Should we not rather put it, how can we fear? If the Lord has given us this as his promise. So first of all, we have the fear not of God and the ground for it. But when you look again at these two passages, and really all I'm giving you at the moment are random thoughts on them. This is not meant to be a sermon. Sermon's supposed to have an integrating theme. Wednesday night rambles do not have integrating themes. They are the product of a butterfly brain going here and there and enjoying itself. And I hope that it does you some good. But there's a second line of thought here. Though the Lord says, fear not, yet we look at the circumstances he describes, and they are very, very distressing. When you look at these two passages, for instance, verse 17, God's people described as poor and needy. Poor and needy. That's their description. Then look again. They're seeking water. And there is none. There is no water. The springs have dried up. The heavens are as brass. It's like in the days of Elijah, there is neither dew upon the earth nor rain from the heavens. So they're poor. They're needy. Their tongue is feeling for thirst, and yet there is nothing by way of an answer from heaven. That's distressing. You turn over to chapter 44, and you see, I will pour water on him that is thirsty. The same idea. Floods upon the dry ground. My, this is a description of the church of Christ, and it's certainly not in revival. It's in a time of desperate deadness. Have you ever looked upon a land that has not had dew nor rain for many months or many years? Have you ever seen a country that has been devastated and has become a desert? You look at the pictures that are coming from many parts of northern Africa. See that year by year the desert is encroaching on what up until some years back was a fertile land. You'll get a picture of what the prophet is talking about. You'll get a picture of the church, and it is a distressing picture. You look across the churches of America today, and I tell you, this is the picture that meets our gaze. It's a barren land, a fruitless land. And I want to tell you, when you get into the desert, it's only a fool that would take plastic Christmas trees and stick them in the ground and try and fool himself that everything's all right. But that's exactly what's been happening across most of the churches of the Western world. There is deadness and barrenness, and people take their little man-made plants and they put them in the church and they say, look how good everything appears. Yes, it's a distressing situation. Particularly pay attention in chapter 44. There's mention of thy seed, thine offspring. There's a saying I never heard until I came to America. It's a pure Americanism. If you said it in England, you'd wonder, where has that character come from? It was Steve Mulder I heard first say it. And he said, that's where the rubber hits the road. Well, that's where the rubber hits the road. I take it that's the tires of the car he's talking about, but you'll know what it means. You look at this. He's talking about your seed and your offspring. Now we can all talk about the church, Christendom, the nation, society, that strange thing, society. We can all talk. Now, there's a place for that word in the vocabulary of a preacher. But I get rather scared when a preacher never comes down from off the lofty perch of generalities talking about society, and etc. Because nobody really is terribly worried about society. For what is society? It's a word that means little or nothing to you. But you get right down to solid realities. And he's talking about the impact of this drought and this famine on your home, on your children, on your offspring. And he's saying you can see them warped and withered, spiritually dead, careless. Don't give two straws about the things of God. They can sit through meetings, good meetings, powerful meetings, prayer meetings, preaching meetings, and it runs off them like water, like off a duck's back. They don't care about it. That's where the great apostasy, that's where the great famine, that's where the great declension really comes to haunt us in a personal way. There are millions of Christians across America tonight, and they're going to heaven. And if God doesn't do a work very quickly, they're going to see their children go to hell. If that doesn't distress us, there's nothing will. And yet, it's against that background. The Lord says, fear not. And let me tell you, you'll never worry this church into revival. I have tried that. Believe me, it doesn't work. You'll never worry the church into revival. And this church needs revival. When I talk about the scene in the church, I'm not just talking about the church generally out there. I'm including this part of the church. Needs revival. There is a great deal of barrenness in our own hearts. There is a great deal of barrenness in our personal experience. There is a great deal of barrenness in our own church services. I'll be honest with you, I have been personally deeply concerned about a deadness that's been creeping over our prayer meetings. And we need to be concerned. We need revival. But we'll not worry the church into revival. Nor will you worry or nag your children into being spiritual. You try it and you'll fail. Worrying, fearing, and nagging, they all go together. They're all expressions of a true love and an honest heart. But they leave you feeling like a rag that has been soaked and wrung out, and your children harder than ever. That's the simple and solemn truth. And yet the Lord says, fear not. What is the answer? The answer is the great I Am. The great I Am. I mentioned His promise. I deliberately left to the end the content of it. What do we need for this church to be blessed in a greater way than ever before? What do we need for our families to be blessed in a greater way than ever before? Now you think that one through. We are human. And that means at heart we're hypocrites. That's true of us all. There's nothing more natural to the human heart than hypocrisy. And when you start thinking of the need in America today, you naturally start thinking of their need. When you start looking at your family, your sons and your daughters, you start thinking in terms, if only they would do this. If only they would change in that way. And no doubt it's true. But that is not where you start. Look carefully at chapter 44 as it deals with your family. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed. What? If thy seed becomes spiritual, careful, prayerful, desirous of these things. Not at all. Doesn't say a word about that, does it? It puts the onus where it really ought to be, and it says, I will pour water on him that is thirsty. I will give my spirit. I will pour my spirit on the seed of him that is thirsty. In other words, we start when we start talking about revival, we start with ourselves. When we think about the need of the church, we think about the need of our own heart. When we think about our homes and our children and our family circles, and we think of their hardness and their carelessness, we come back to ourselves. If we are thirsty, there are certain things that the great I Am, our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, who cannot lie, who has given his person, his presence, and his promise to seal this to our souls, there are certain things that he has, can I use the word again, limited himself to do. And remember what I said, there is nothing in God Almighty that can change the action to which he has bound himself in his own freedom of choice. Now listen. He says, when the poor and needy seek water. The trouble with us is that we're never poor. We are never poor. Oh, we are, but we don't see it. We are never at the end of our resources. Faith always deals with a desperate situation. And we are so competent that we're never desperate. In fact, we have evolved, I'm not talking about that in a bad sense, or at least in a biological sense, but we have evolved in fundamentalism to such a crazy position that in most Bible-believing churches, you would be an inferior Christian if you had any sense of spiritual desperation. We have the terrible example of a young man banned from a leading fundamental church for the awful sin of preaching in that pulpit. This church needs to pray for revival. I heard of a crazy, stupid young upstart who criticized some in his own church, saying, "We know those who are not in favor of the pastor because they pray for revival." God help us. I want to tell you, when you stop praying for revival, I'll know you're no longer in favor of this minister. If I ever reach the place where I don't want people to pray for revival in this church or under my ministry, I pray God to send another minister, and that right quickly. But listen, poor and needy. Those are the people with whom God deals. In other words, you can't play when you pray. You can't do it. Prayer is more than acting. Prayer is more than going through the motions. Oh, we have all learned the phrases. We have all learned how to fool ourselves and how to fool each other. But what do we really know about coming poor and needy and empty and thirsty and longing? Notice what it says. They seek water and there is none. What is a man like when he seeks water and there is none? What's he like? His tongue is swollen. He will not be noted for his oratory, his diction. He'll not be worried 2 cents about his grammar. He's not interested in people's thoughts about him. His tongue is cleaving to the roof of his mouth. He can hardly open his jaws to get a sound out. But my, he's seeking water. And that's the picture of a man at prayer. Never think you'll impress God with mere words. Now, he says, take with you words. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about a kind of a quietistic movement, a Quakerish movement that has prayer without words. There may be times when you do well to hold your tongue in the secret place and let God speak to your heart and work upon your soul. And then, out of the abundance of a touched heart, let the mouth speak. There may be times like that. Will be times like that. But I'm not now talking about using wordless prayer, especially in a public prayer meeting. But I am saying, never let us think that mere words will ever mean anything to God Almighty. They don't. But a heart that's poor and needy tongue that's failing them for thirst. That's exactly what the Lord's looking for. And he says, fear thou not. First of all, because of what I am. But listen, if you're thirsty enough, God will give you water. The water that he gives is the free flowing of his Spirit. It touches us. Chapter 41. I will open rivers in high places, fountains in the midst of the valleys. It touches us. There's nothing happier for the soul than to be in touch with the God who answers prayer. There's nothing that will more bless us, more richly endow us, than to be drinking freely of the full provision that there is by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. It'll bless us. It'll touch the land. There is revival. I am not going to speculate on what that impact that will have politically and on social policy. Believe it or not, revival is quite consonant with making things worse as far as the government's concerned. Quite consonant. Churches in Russia have been in revival, but their pastors have also been in jail. The early church was in revival, but Rome was burning the Christians. So I'm not about to speculate as to the effect upon the political and social development of America. But I am saying that whatever God allows there, his people can have the power of the Holy Ghost. The Church of Christ can have power. And actually, when you read the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you see what that power is all about. We sing, rescue the perishing. Well, that's what the power of God does. People get, for instance, very scared at the thought of the Great Tribulation. That's why the notion of a secret rapture is so very, very popular among Christians. It's not that it has anything to say in its favor in the Bible. There's not a verse in all the Scripture that speaks of a secret rapture. If you want to believe it, you believe it. But between you and the Lord. But I'm not about to start believing it until you show me a verse in the Bible that even speaks about it. It's not there. One great fellow saw it between Revelation 3 and Revelation 4. In my Bible, all there's white space. And I am not about to base too much on that. But however, that's just by the way. People get worried about it. Now, I must be honest, I am no great Daniel for courage. And I am not saying, hey, Lord, let it come. And anybody who looks for trouble, I think, needs to go to a certain institution. But there is one part of that great time of unparalleled persecution that really stands out to me and grips my heart. It's this. In the greatest way since Pentecost, in those days, the church of God will have power. Such power as will have all the hordes of anti-Christianity in fear. So that when we read of the two witnesses finally being put to death, they won't even let them be buried. They let them lie there. They're dancing jigs around them. They're sending cards. There's a new day on the calendar. Better than Christmas. Better than birthdays. Even better than Valentine's Day. It's the day these boys have died. And they're so happy. Why? Because of the power that witness exerted. Men and women, Our God can give us power, whatever the circumstances. And it will reach our homes. That's the best place for it to reach. That's the best place. The old saying, charity begins at home. Christianity is a family religion. You're not saved because your parents were saved, but nonetheless, you parents should look for your children to be saved. The promise is to you and to your children. Christianity is expressed in terms of covenant. And I'm not going into covenant theology tonight as such, but even those who don't believe in covenant theology have to recognize Christianity is expressed in the terms of covenant. And that covenant in Scripture always takes into consideration your children. I mean, really, what kind of a religion would it be that didn't give you any added guarantees that your children would go to heaven any more than the children of heathens, unbelievers? Now, thank God for every child of a heathen, unbelieving parent that's saved. And we look for God to save them, and He will save them. But when He saves them, He gives them the covenant that their children should also be saved. We need to look to see our children saved. We need to look to see a move of God. If we are thirsty, the Lord says, I will send floods that will touch the ground, that will touch you, and that will touch your children. I trust tonight that we will ask the Lord for these things. I didn't intend to speak so long. In fact, there was one little time I didn't intend to speak at all. But I think the Lord has decreed otherwise. I trust you'll think carefully in what we have studied tonight and use it as a basis for prayer. Do you want the floods from God? Do you want them? Then let's ask for them. Larry Babbs and I were talking today, and we discussed one thing about some of the great men of God. And I leave it with you. And you'll see it in the film on Friday night, for instance, a very real conclusion you'll get from it. If you read Mueller, you'll get the same conclusion. If you read any of the great men, it's this. You and I tend, this doesn't sum up your normal way of life, then I thank God for it, but I think it is this way. You and I tend to look at what we have to do, and we work our times with God around what we have to do. Every man who has ever amounted to anything great for God has been the exact opposite. And he has worked the rest of his life and labors around his time with God. If we thirst, that's the only qualification. If we thirst, there is a God who cannot lie, who says, I will pour water on him that is thirsty. May God enable us to thirst tonight as the heart pants after the water brooks, that our souls will in truth pant after the fullness of Christ and of His Spirit. We're going to get down to prayer. Time is rather curtailed because I have gone over time. We do invite you to remain to pray. We do encourage you to remain to pray. And we do encourage you to pray as you remain. Let's really seek the Lord, and one after another, simply and directly, lift our hearts to Him in this place of prayer. Let's all pray.
Our loving God and our Father in heaven, do rejoice in the joy of what thou art, We thank thee, O Lord, that thou art the great I Am. And we do bless thee that thou hast bound thyself to us. Lord, the very idea boggles our imagination. But we thank thee that thou, Lord, hast bound thyself in covenant love to thee, soul divine. We thank you, Lord, that thou hast said, fear not. Though we would take our stand upon that instruction tonight, we confess, Lord, that there is much around to distress. We confess, Lord, we're concerned about the state of our souls. We're concerned about the state of the church. We're concerned, O God, about a spiritual deadness and lethargy, a spiritual impotence, a barrenness, the lack of genuine, glorious spiritual fruit. Confess, our God, that we're concerned about the rising generation. How little of interest there appears to be in the things of God. O Lord, we are a barren land. We would naturally fear. But thou hast lifted our eyes to thyself, even to me, and said, fear not. O God, our Father, in Jesus' precious name, we would thank thee for thy person, thy presence, and thy promise. Lord, give us thirsty hearts, yearning souls. We are poor and we are needy. Lord, by nature we are only worms of the dust. We have no strength. Lord, we confess we have no resources. We thank thee we have a great God. And we thirst tonight. Lord, give us a real desire. Give us, O Lord, an overwhelming desire for the blessing of God in Christ. For the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. For the fullness of power. Lord, give us, we pray, the power that will see great things done for God. Lord, our eyes are unto thee. Wilt thou not look to the man at thy right hand? Wilt thou not, O Lord, remember thy promise? I will pour water on him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground, and the poor and needy seek water, and there is none. Thou hast said, thou wilt open up rivers in the high place, and fountains in the midst of the valley. Lord, we thirst tonight. All the army. Lord, bless every head in thy presence. Bless every heart before thee. Bless every home. Lord, we pray, bless the work and witness of this church. Lord, have mercy upon us. Cleanse us from coldness and deadness, from blood guiltiness, and carelessness about the cause of Christ and the souls of men. Lord, we pray that thou wilt cleanse us from self-sufficiency. Cleanse us, O God, from the power of unbelief. And oh, we pray that thou wilt enable us to know thee and trust thee in all thy fullness. We pray for thy blessing with soul-winning power upon the work of ministry of this place, through the radio, through the tape ministry, through the Sabbath day services, the children's work, the young people's work. Oh God, we pray that thou wilt bless every outreach. We ask in Jesus' name that thou wilt give us power to storm the bastions of hell, to set free the captives, to bring many souls to Christ. Lord, bless the work here, we pray. Lord, undertake for us now. Lead us out of prayer. And fill us with the Holy Spirit's grace and power to thirst and lay hold of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.